The reading is from St. John's Gospel, chapter 20, and I'm beginning to read at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Apostle John tells us that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so, Father, we ask this morning simply that you would help us to believe and that we might find life in Jesus' name. Amen. Easter Sunday is wonderful, isn't it? It is all about new life. We see that with the sunshine outside. For those of us who welcomed in the morning on the top of the Fockerberg, to see the sunrise. It was beautiful. It is all about new life. But not because of spring, as precious as that is, but because of an event in human history, an event 2,000 years ago, an event that followed that Good Friday, an event that people saw. This morning we celebrate that Jesus didn't stay in the tomb, but he rose again, buried on Good Friday, raised on Easter Sunday, died as a criminal, rose as a king. His enemies crowed in victory as he breathed his last. But as he rose from the dead, he conquered death. His death surrounded by sorrow, but his resurrection met with joy and wonder and worship. We're going to take a few moments to look at these verses from John's Gospel, an eyewitness account to those events. An eyewitness who saw Jesus die, who saw Jesus rise, who saw Jesus ascended into heaven. And as we do, we're going to see that Jesus really rose, and he did so to bring us peace with God, to make us children with God. Now, this morning, there is a proof to believe. Jesus really rose from the dead. There is peace to receive because he makes us children of the living God. And so there is wonderful news to go and proclaim. Proof, peace, proclamation. First of all then, verses 1 to 10, there is proof to believe. Jesus really rose from the dead. As Andrew read that, did you see? It's all about seeing. Words about looking or about sight, he saw, she saw, came 10 times in those verses. Verse 1, Mary saw the stone rolled away. Verse 5, John stoops to look into the tomb. Verse 5, again, he saw the linen cloth. Verse 6, Peter saw the linen cloths lying there. Verse 8, he saw and believed. Verse 11, Mary looked into the tomb. Verse 12, she saw two angels. Verse 14, she turns around and saw Jesus standing there. Verse 18, she announces, I have seen the Lord. Verse 20, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. This is an eyewitness statement, a piece of evidence. Jesus really rose from the dead. John wants you and I to know that. He wants us to know it. He saw it. He wants us to know it because that day changed the entire course of human history. It changes eternity. That day changes what our forever looks like. And he wants us to know that he saw it because that was as difficult for them to believe back then as it is for you and I to believe today. The statistics surrounding death haven't changed. One in one person die. And people don't come back from the dead. We know that. I've taken several funerals over the last year, and each time it is a jarring reminder that death is final. But that Sunday morning was different. Mary went to Jesus' tomb, as countless people have gone to the graveside of someone that they loved. Once loved, now buried. There was no question of whether Jesus really had died. The witnesses saw him die. The soldier's spear pierced his side, proved that he had died. Jesus' final breath, it is finished, showing that his work was done because he really died. This week, an oak tree in the UK has dominated the headlines in the British papers. It's a 500-year-old oak, or rather it was a 500-year-old oak. It was cut down. A tree specialist said it had died and caused a risk to the public. And there's been this big back and forth. Other specialists have said it would have lived on for another 100 years because it wasn't really dead. It looked dead, but it still had plenty of life left in it. In its last phase of life, it would have supported thousands of different species of animals and insects and plants. They weren't really sure if this tree was dead or not, but there was no question about the Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, his death lurks in the background to these verses. The first half, that his tomb is mentioned 9 times in the first half of this passage. Mary goes there early in the morning. It's still dark. It's physically dark. The sun has not yet risen. It's also spiritually dark because the King of Life has been crucified. When she gets to the tomb, there is enough light for her to see that the stone that just a few hours ago blocked his tomb had been rolled away. Mary, who had seen Jesus die, the first person to witness the resurrection. If you were making this up, you'd write it differently because a woman's testimony back then was not valid in court. Mary runs and she finds Peter and John. And she says, verse 2, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. They are not expecting him to rise, are they? Mary doesn't say he has risen. She assumes that someone has taken him away. She's still thinking that later when she sees Jesus. They've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him, she says, verse 13. They aren't expecting Jesus to rise. Lawyers will tell you that that makes these statements a lot more credible. Their honesty shows that these are likely to be true. Jesus really rose. So Peter and John arrive at the tomb. Now we do get those two witnesses required for a Jewish court, but they don't paint themselves in a positive light either, do they? We get their fears, we're shown their doubts, and they show us what changed their mind. They run to the tomb. We get another one of those eyewitness details. John faster than Peter. The disciple Olympics won on that Easter Sunday, written down in history. So 2,000 years later in Leipzig, we know who would win the Leipzig Marathon. He gets to the tomb first. He stoops to look, and he saw the linen cloth lying there. And then Peter arrives. He goes into the tomb, and he sees the linen cloth lying there. Not the work of grave robbers. They didn't take the decomposing body and leave the precious grave clothes and spices. Remember those spices worth hundreds of thousands of euros? John gives us another detail of what they saw. The grave clothes lying there in a pile. Back in chapter 11, Jesus stood at the graveside of one of his friends and he called Lazarus out of the tomb. And Lazarus comes out wearing his grave clothes. But we know he died later. We don't know when, if it was months or years later, but Lazarus dies again. Lazarus would need his burial clothes again, but not Jesus. Jesus leaves him lying there in a pile, like that bit of dirty laundry in your bedroom that you don't tell anyone about. They were used, and now he has no use for them. Left lying in a pile. It's as though Jesus just physically passes through them. That's what he'll do later on in a locked room. He'll just appear. He is not bound by the physical limits of this mortal body anymore. He is the risen Lord of life. But he is not a ghost. He took the time to fold the cloth that covered his face, to leave that neatly in a pile to the side. Verse 8, the other disciple then also steps into the tomb and he sees this and he believes. Still hasn't grasped it all yet. He doesn't understand the scripture that the Christ must rise from the dead. See, it wasn't just what they saw that shows us that Jesus really rose. He had to die. He must die. God had promised that Jesus would rise. Over the last few weeks, few days, many of us will have read Isaiah 53, famous words written 700 years before Jesus was born, that speak of a servant, God's servant, who would be suffered, who would suffer, who would be rejected, who would bear the sins of many, who would die. But he wouldn't stay dead. Verse 10, Isaiah 53 says, "He shall see his offspring and prolong his days." Or Psalm 16, verse 10, written about God's king who would suffer, says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the place of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Jesus really rose. He must rise because God had promised it, but also because of the character of God. God is just. Jesus had done nothing wrong. We saw that over and over on Good Friday. "This man is innocent," was the repeated verdict. He did not deserve to die. With his every breath, he had honored the Lord. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus had never sinned. So he didn't die. He didn't deserve to die. He must rise. Jesus really rose. They saw it. The scriptures prove it. Jesus really rose. There is proof to believe. Second thing for us this morning. Actually, just on that, maybe you think it's very common to hear that, maybe you've had someone say this, or maybe you're thinking this yourself, that I wish I had your faith, but I just can't take that leap of faith to become a Christian. Christianity isn't about a leap of faith. Christianity is about looking at the evidence and seeing that Jesus Christ really is Lord and King. That the events in history really happened. The eyewitness statements proven true. Jesus really rose. There is proof to believe. A second point for us this morning, verses 11 to 23. There is peace to receive. Jesus' resurrection makes us children of God. Do you know, there are some things that you'll find out in life that just completely change your life. I've had an ulcer over the last couple of weeks, and a while ago, a few years ago, a friend of ours from Singapore said that she would pack her ulcers with salt. That is as painful as it sounds. It is absolutely horrific, but I've done it a few times since. It is the most painful thing, or one of the most painful things I've ever done. But it works, and lo and behold, I'm here this morning pain-free. Jesus' resurrection changes absolutely everything. It changes Mary's emotional state. Verse 11, she is weeping floods of tears. Her friend has died. Her king has died. The one that she had placed all of her hopes in has died. At this moment in time, she still believes that he is dead. She's been on an emotional roller coaster. Twice she is asked that question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" It'd be a really insensitive one to ask, wouldn't it, if there wasn't hope on offer? The angels ask it, and then Jesus asks it. Verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him." Now, the evidence that she saw wasn't quite enough for her. But one word, and everything changes. Jesus calls her name, Mary. And she turns, verse 16, and she sees her master. Jesus' sheep hear the Good Shepherd's voice. This is personal, deeply personal. The risen Christ is not just a theological concept. He is alive. He speaks He knows his own. The intimacy is astonishing. This really was Jesus, not someone like Jesus. He knew Mary. This is resurrection, not reincarnation. This is the good shepherd who knows his sheep, who lays his life down for his sheep, and who calls us by name to come and follow him. John doesn't dwell on what Mary does next, but she must have fallen at his feet, hugging him, weeping, just as another Mary had done back in chapter 12. Look down at verse 17 with me. This is right at the heart of this passage this morning. A key part of this. Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Do you see how Jesus speaks to her? Yes, with gentleness, yes, with love and care and compassion. But you notice the words that he uses? He calls the disciples my brothers. Back in chapter 15, he said, "No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends." Now they're Jesus' brothers. He says, "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, the living God Almighty, whom no one has seen except the only Son of God, is now our Father." Do you remember all the way back in the beginning? And we looked at this 2 years ago, I think now. At John 1, verse 12, to all who received Jesus, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Jesus really rose, and he makes us children of God. The resurrected Jesus on his way to the Father to be lifted up one more time, far higher than he was when he lifted up on the cross, ascending to the Father, back to his throne to rule and to reign forever and ever, for all eternity. And he calls us children of God. How is that possible? Look down at what Jesus says to his disciples, verse 19. Jesus gets through those locked doors. No barrier too great for him to get through. No heart too cold for him to turn. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." The risen Jesus saying those wonderful words. He says it again, verse 21. "Peace be with you." Yes, it's a greeting, but he is saying those words because it is true. Because of the events of that first Easter, because Jesus died on the cross, because Jesus bore the weight of sin, he bore the wrath, he took the punishment that you and I deserve, he paid the penalty for sin, and so the promise of peace is now on offer. Where there was once enmity, division, hostility between humanity and God, he now brings peace. Before he died, Jesus said to those who believe in him, "My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Peace be with you. It's no accident that when Mary stoops to look into the tomb, she sees two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at his head and one at his feet. Just as there were two angels on the mercy seat in the temple, the place that was the symbolic throne of God, the place where atonement for sin was made, where the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled to make the people clean. Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, had made the final sacrifice for sins. His work was finished on Good Friday. Blood poured out, a fountain to cleanse his people opened up. The way to the Father opened up. And so Jesus proclaims peace and calls those who believe in him children of God. Hallelujah. In The Cross of Christ, a book written a few years ago now by a pastor called John Stott, he says that Jesus' resurrection is the divine reversal of the human verdict. We cried that he was guilty. We cried death to him. And Jesus proclaims peace and gives life. Where you and I and every other human stood condemned, where we cried crucified, when we turn to him, ask for forgiveness, Jesus speaks peace. He calls us brother, sister. He calls his Father our Father. Maybe you are on the outside. You've never really felt like you belong. If you're trusting Jesus, then he calls you friend. He calls you brother. And when you trust in Jesus, your sins, no matter how big they are, they don't define you. Your burdens are now his to bear. His verdict cancels out Satan's claim. His mercy triumphs over your sin. His death swallows up death forever. His life is now yours, and he speaks peace to you, a child of the living God. A peace that we are going to remember in a few moments' time as we share bread and wine, as we celebrate his finished work at the cross, as we long and look for and proclaim his return. Every Christmas we hear Andy Williams singing to us that it's the most wonderful time of the year, but nothing quite compares to this, does it? There is proof to believe, there is peace to receive, and so there is a gospel to proclaim. Look down at verse 21 with me again. Jesus says to the disciples again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending ye." He told Mary, "Go, tell to my brothers what you have seen." Now, the risen Lord now tells his disciples to go and tell others. To go and tell others the good news. Just as the Father had sent him, he now sends his followers. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. In short, God's people can offer wonderful assurance to those who believe in Jesus' name, because Jesus died and he rose again. Your sins really are forgiven. But if you don't believe in Jesus, then your sins are not forgiven. What a privilege and a challenge. He says, "Go, as I'm sending you, as the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you." It will be difficult. He's spoken about the persecution that would come. He's spoken about being cast out of the synagogue and being rejected by people. He said, "No servant is greater than their master. If that is how they treat me, then that is how they will treat you too." But Jesus is Lord and King, and he doesn't leave his people on their own. He's given his Spirit to help us live and speak for his praise and his glory. Verse 22 isn't John contradicting the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost? He's not gotten confused about what happened. It's an enacted parable, just as Jesus washed the feet of the disciples back in chapter 13, saying, "This is a picture of the washing that I'm going to do at the cross." He breathes on his disciples, as a picture that they will receive the Spirit. And so the crucified, risen Lord Jesus, sending his people to go and be witnesses of his precious finished work. Because if he has changed your world, if he has changed your eternity, changed your future, changed your identity, changed your status, changed your guilt, changed your hope, who are you telling? How can we not tell others about this King? How can we not proclaim what he has done for us? How can we not tell others that there is hope and life and peace on offer? How can we not tell others that death has been defeated? That there is a hope that will last into eternity, that will never dry up, never grow dim, is unfading, imperishable, kept in heaven for you. Nothing better, nothing greater, nothing that anyone can ever take away. Not fear, not trouble or persecution, not accusation or guilt, not sin, because Jesus has done it all and Jesus has conquered all. So as you go from here, take a gospel, read it with someone, have a look at the word one-to-one that we've put out, download the app, pray for opportunities to speak of your Saviour. Because there is no one like him. And when they come, when those opportunities come, take them. Because if we get excited about the football score or the latest gadget or your exam results, how much more full of wonder and joy and worship should we be about what our Savior has done? He turns darkness to light, guilt to forgiveness and innocence, dirty to clean, hostility to peace, a child of wrath to a child of God, sorrow to joy. Let's pray. Living Lord of life, we praise you that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, that he conquered death, that his work is finished, that he rules and he reigns over all. That when we turn to him, when we trust in him, there truly is life in abundance in his name. Father, would you help us to marvel and wonder and trust and believe? And would you help us to proclaim just what he has done for us? In Jesus' name, amen.